Let's turn this morning in the Scriptures to Galatians chapter 5. And let's read the whole chapter. We're going to have occasion this morning to turn our attention especially to the first part of this chapter. But the rest of the chapter flows out of the first part. So let's read it all. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say, then walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against, that literally has the idea of warring against. For the flesh lusteth or wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. Now let's turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 24. That's found on page 13 and 14 in the back of your Psalter. Starting with question 62. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect, and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Question 63, what? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. And then finally, question 64, but doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. That's our catechism. This instruction leads to the opening question of this morning that I place before you. What place do good works have in the life of a believer? We've seen in Lord's Day 23 that we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ without the works of the law. As we stand before the judge of heaven and earth, our works are of no value at all. They cannot possibly serve as a basis for a favorable verdict on the part of God. In the courtroom of God, the only thing that's of value is the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, being sent from heaven by God the Father, has not only taken upon himself the punishment due to all of God's elect chosen people, but he has also walked in perfect obedience for them. A favorable verdict on the part of God our judge depends on God accounting the perfect work of Jesus Christ to be ours. God accounts the perfect, righteous work of Christ as ours only by faith in Jesus Christ. In that light, the question becomes very pertinent. What place, then, does or do good works have in the life of a believer? Since we are justified by faith alone and not by works, do good works have any place in our lives as believers? Should we even try to do good works? Is it possible that by trying to live a life of good works, we're living inconsistently with the great truth of justification by faith alone? Or is it true, as some have even gone so far to say, let us sin that grace may abound? Let's give ourselves over to sin so that the grace of God, which justifies us in Christ, can be magnified. Is that the answer here? If good works have a place in the life of a believer, what place do they have? Where do they fit in relationship to our faith and our justification? Those are valid questions. They've been asked down through history. The Catechism answers these questions in the Lord's Day we have before us. In this Lord's Day, the Heidelberg Catechism treats three objections that have been raised historically to the great truth of justification by faith alone. The first objection: why can't our good works either be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Why must it just be Christ's work that matters before God? What about ours? Can't we place our good works next to his? And the Catechism properly responds: the righteousness, the good work that God will approve in his courtroom must be perfect, spotless. And any good works we perform in Christ are all imperfect and defiled. Now, our good works are of no value in the courtroom of God. And the next question points to the fact that God rewards our good works. Doesn't that mean somehow they're meritorious? And we can place them next to the work of Christ? And the Catechism properly responds, well, the reward of good works is not of merit, but of grace. We'll come to that today. And then finally, the question of the Catechism is, doesn't this doctrine of justification by faith alone without works make us careless and profane? And the answer is, by no means. It's impossible for those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith not to bring forth fruits of thankfulness, of good work. In answering these three objections, the Catechism sets forth before us the proper place of good works in the life of a justified believer. And it's to that that we call attention this morning: good works and the justified believer. We notice two things: good works, a necessary fruit. Good works, graciously rewarded. But doesn't this doctrine make men careless and profane, asks the Catechism in question 64. Careless and profane. One who is careless is not very careful when it comes to obeying God and walking in good works. He has a rather casual view of his behavior in the law. He's one like King Saul of the Old Testament. When it was convenient for him to order his life according to the law of God, so be it. But if it was inconvenient, well, that was not a big problem to him. He was careless, reckless. And therefore profane. Profane has the idea of living like everybody else, a life of sin. In the Bible, you have that which is holy, set apart. A holy life is one devoted to God. And profane is everything else that's common and ordinary. And so in this context, profane living is to live like everybody else in the world in sin. And the question of the Catechism is this: doesn't the idea of justification by faith alone make men careless and profane? You say the only basis for a favorable verdict of God in his courtroom is not what you do, but what Christ has done? Your works neither add to what Christ has done, your works cannot detract from what Christ has done. It's only a matter of what Christ has done and God giving you credit for it. Doesn't that take away the motive, the incentive for good works? And won't that result in people in the church who confess Christ being careless and profane in their living? That's the question of the Catechism. And the answer that some give to this question is yes. That's the obvious conclusion. Some who answer affirmatively to this question actually use the doctrine of justification by faith alone as the basis to justify a careless, profane lifestyle. They could care less about the law of God. The law of God is way too restrictive for them. It's always in the way. And so they live carelessly and profanely like the world, and they appeal to the doctrine of justification by faith to justify their sinful living. Some say good works aren't important. They're not important. What's important is I believe. What's important is that I have Christ. What's important is that I'm justified. My life is not important. And so they go about, in the name of Christ, living in sin. Others take a more active approach, as they did even from Bible times, and said, let us sin that grace may abound. Let's give ourselves over to sin. Let's abound in sin so that God can be magnified as he forgives us and covers our sin. But it's all with a view to justifying a careless and profane life. The early church had to deal with these kinds of people. Jude, in his small epistle, says this. Verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness here means lewdness or immorality. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They turned the grace of God. By grace we're saved, by grace we're justified. They turned that into lewdness, immorality. We have a license to sin. The church has coined this idea as antinomianism, against the law. Then there are others who answer affirmatively to the question of the catechism and say, yes, this doctrine does make men careless and profane, and they give this answer because they're opposed to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We saw last week when we considered Lord's Day 23 that even in Paul's day, there were the Judaizing teachers who said, it's not only what Christ has done that's important. You must add to Christ's work, especially circumcision and all the Old Testament ceremonial laws. That's the basis for your justification. And we saw how that the Roman Catholic Church over the period of time to this day has adopted the same basic doctrine or error with a new face on it. Now it's no longer the works of circumcision in the Old Testament law, but Mariolatry. Praying to the saint. In their opposition to the truth of justification by faith alone, they also raise the question of the catechism. It's a rhetorical question. Doesn't this doctrine make men careless and profane? Of course it does. Of course it does, because your doctrine of justification by faith alone has simply taken away every motive for good works. And for that reason, it's a very dangerous and false heresy to introduce into the church. And let me say this, if this or any other doctrine does in fact encourage ungodly behavior, it's false and is to be rejected. So how does the catechism respond? It is impossible for those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith that they should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. The catechism here speaks of being implanted into Christ by a true faith. That brings us to the garden, doesn't it? Or to agriculture. You plant a seed in the ground. Or you plant a root in the ground. And that seed or that root grows, being nourished by the soil. And it grows up and it becomes fruitful because it's planted in the proper soil. In like manner, are we planted into Christ by faith. What is true faith? Faith is a knowledge of God and Jesus Christ that comes out of a born-again heart so that we know God as our God. It's a clinging to Christ, relying upon Him, trusting in Him, confiding in Him, looking to Him for all things. And because that's the very nature of faith, it's as though our spiritual roots grow deeper and deeper and deeper into Christ. And we live out of Him. That's the nature of faith. It's our spiritual connection to Christ. But it's only by that kind of faith that we're justified. Notice the Catechism says, implanted into Christ by a true faith. The Bible acknowledges false faith, imitation faith, dead faith. One of these false imitations faith is what is called historical faith. Historical faith is to have a very thorough knowledge of the Bible. It is to agree to what the Bible teaches. Historical faith even may involve being a great defender of the Christian faith. But it's all just up here. Just up here. It's not down here in the heart. It doesn't lead one to cling to Christ. It doesn't lead one to know God and Jesus Christ personally. It's just a matter of intellect. And on that basis, many who have this historical faith says, I'm justified, and I know that because I belong to the right church. I have the right doctrine. I defend the truth. I'm justified. But it doesn't change their behavior. It doesn't change their attitude. And they're still profane, careless people. Then you have what is sometimes called temporary faith, which isn't so much intellectualism but emotionalism. There are people who are very emotional. Everything is determined by whether it makes them feel good or not. And there are many feel-good things about the gospel. And there are many preachers, so-called, of the gospel who play on these feel-good things and work people up into emotional ecstasy. And they're all aglow for Christ, so it would seem. But again, it's just a matter of their emotion. And the fires that burn hotly for a while soon die out because it's not rooted in a heart that's been changed. That doesn't justify either. That doesn't bring one truly to Christ. We're talking about a true faith, which involves your intellect, which involves your emotion. But it's a faith that comes out of a changed heart so that you cling to Christ and His perfect work as you come to know Him as your Savior and God as your God. That's the faith that justifies. When God sees that faith, He says, I give you credit for what Christ has done. And the point is that the very nature of that faith that clings to Christ, that leads us to put our spiritual roots deep into Christ, will also change the way we behave ourselves. it will become impossible with that kind of connection to Christ to be careless and profane in your living. Now, that's what the Catechism is saying. Is that also the Scriptures? There are a number of passages where this truth is just right out on the surface. One of them is Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, which is mentioned by our Belgic Confession, Article 24, under the heading of good works and sanctification. The Belgic Confession gets into this whole same discussion and talks about those who are justified by faith without works and says this, therefore it is impossible that this holy faith whereby we're justified can be unfruitful in man. For we do not speak of a vain or empty faith, but of such a faith which is called in Scripture, quote, a faith that worketh by love, which excites man to the practice of those works which God has commanded in His Word. A faith that worketh by love. That phrase is found in Galatians 5, verse 6. But let's go to that a minute. We read, therefore, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything or uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Here the Word of God talks about that which avails, literally, has power. Has power to do what? And the answer is to accomplish our justification before God. Going back to verse 2, Paul says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, he doesn't mean just if you've, as a man or as a boy, were circumcised, which today is a common practice, then Christ is of no value to you. No, he means those who put their trust in circumcision. That was the teaching of the Judaizing teacher. You must submit to circumcision, and that good work of circumcision is part of your righteousness before God placed next to Christ. And Paul is saying that if you're of that mindset, Christ shall profit you nothing. He goes on in verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. You can't come before God and say, look, I've done this part of the law and Christ has done the rest. No, if you're going to put your trust in circumcision and that aspect of the law, then as you stand before God, you're responsible for everything of the law. That's what he's saying. Therefore, he goes on, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. As soon as we put one work next to Christ's work, we fall from the area of grace, which is salvation, and God says, okay, I want the whole law. Everything fulfilled by you. And then he concludes, therefore in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything or uncircumcision. When you're in Christ, it doesn't make any difference whether you're circumcised or not. The only thing that makes any difference that avails, has any power, is faith which worketh by love. That's quite a statement. A faith that works by love. That word work in the original is our word energize. It's a word that means literally to work in. And now I'm not going to get into the Greek grammar here, but the very construction of this word in the original has the idea of displaying one's activity or to show itself operative. And so we could translate this as the NIV does. I usually don't like the NIV. It tends to border on a paraphrase, but here it captures the idea of faith expressing itself through love, a faith that shows itself operative through love. That's the idea. A true faith whereby we're implanted into Christ, that puts us into connection to Christ so that we live out of Christ, shows itself operative in that we love. We love God. We love one another. We love our neighbor. Why, of course, you're really joined to Christ. You come to know God's love for you in Christ. And that love overwhelms you, changes you, causes you to be filled with love for God, for your neighbor, for your fellow saints. That in turn defines the whole life of a believer. And his love that he has in his faith, he sees his sin, how he has offended God, how he has grieved the Spirit, how he has hurt his neighbor, how he has also hurt the other children of God, and he's grieved, he's overwhelmed. He turns to God for forgiveness. But in that same love, he seeks the honor of God. He seeks the welfare of his neighbor. He seeks to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, by keeping the law of God in every good work, relying not on himself, but relying upon Jesus Christ. That's the only faith that's real. All other faith is imitation. That's the only faith that avails and has power to justify. All other faith, if it doesn't show itself operative by love, falls short. And so it's impossible for the justified believer be careless and profane. He will bring forth fruits of thankfulness and good works. And we must cultivate that kind of faith in our lives. That's the faith that God gives to his people. That's the faith that we must cultivate. A good thing to examine ourselves, isn't it? We can even say this. I have this in my sermon notes and I overlooked it. According to this passage, love is the great distinguishing mark between a true faith that justifies and a false faith that doesn't. We must cultivate this faith by the power of the Word and through prayer. That leads to the second point this morning, good works graciously rewarded. According to the Catechism, these good works produced by faith are rewarded by God. Catechism points out that God rewards our good works both in this life and in the future life. Yes, the Bible does emphasize especially the reward that we will have on our good works in a future life. Revelation 22, verse 12. Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly. I'm coming quickly. I'm on the way. And my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." And the nature of that reward is set forth in many passages, one of which is Romans chapter 2. Verses 5 and 6 speak of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deed. Then the Apostle Paul speaks of some terrible things that will happen to those who are contentious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Their reward will be indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But, now here's the positive reward, glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Our good works have a great reward the day of Christ. But the Catechism says we don't have to wait until final glory to receive the reward of our good works. God even rewards our good works in this life. Well, of course he does. As we walk in good works, under the approval of God in Christ, he blesses those good works. How? Well, he doesn't necessarily make us rich. That's how some would sell Christ and the Christian faith. He'll make you rich. You'll have a nice life. You'll be successful. Have a good career. No. You might have to sacrifice all those things for your good work. But the reward is you'll have peace with God. You'll have a close friendship and fellowship with the Most High God. In that context, you'll enjoy that in your marriage, in your family, in your generation, with your fellow saints. That's a great reward. And that's only a foretaste. Small foretaste of what's coming. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism points out that this reward is not of merit, but of grace. The Catechism brings this up because, again, of an objection to the doctrine of justification by faith alone without works. What? Don't our good works merit, which God will reward in this life and a future life? God rewards our good works. Doesn't that mean that in some way, in some sense, they merit with God? And they stand next to Christ's meritorious works to be the basis for God's favorable verdict of ours, of us? What about this reward? And the Catechism responds very quickly. This reward is not of merit, but of grace. Now, the Catechism just didn't pull that out of its thumb. That distinction is made in Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That's in light of the previous verse. What saith the scripture? God, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Even Abraham was declared righteous before God, justified by his faith. And then as a follow-up, now to him that worketh. In other words, I'm going to work before God. I'm going to set my works before God as the whole or part of my righteousness. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, you make God a debtor. And he has to reward you because he owes you a debt. And it's not a matter of grace. So what's the difference between a reward of debt and a reward of grace? Well, a reward of debt or of merit is this. You've done something for someone. Whatever it is, it's of value to him, and he's in debt to you, and now he's simply paying back what he owes you. An example of that is the salary or the wages that you get in the workaday world. You work all week long, you work for a month, you work for a year, you're productive, you're valuable to your employer, and so he pays you what you're worth. That's a reward of debt or merit. But there also is a reward of grace. You're rewarded for something, and you don't have it coming. You didn't earn the reward like wages. It's simply a matter of undeserved favor. If on the way home you find a bag on the side of the road and it's got $100,000 in it, and it's obvious who it belongs to, so you bring it back to him, that was simply your responsibility to do. He gives you a reward. That's not a reward of merit. It's a reward of grace. An inheritance is also often a reward of grace. When parents accumulate an estate of more or less value, that's an inheritance they want to leave to their children. Their children didn't earn it. They earned it. But now, they will give it to their faithful children. But this one here, and maybe that one there who is unfaithful, gets nothing. The inheritance given to the faithful children is a reward of grace, undeserved. They didn't earn it. The reward God has for our good works is not of merit, not of a debt, but of pure grace. There's two obvious reasons for that. First of all, any good that we do doesn't find its ultimate source in us. It's simply that which God has worked in us. We are naturally depraved. Of ourselves, we can't produce one good thing. Philippians 2, verse 13, it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You doing what pleases God? Those are good works, aren't they? It is God who works in you, both to will them and to do them. How can you claim then that God becomes a debtor then to those good works? Secondly, the good works we do in Christ are not weighty enough to earn the reward God has for them. You know, if you're going to have a reward of merit, then you have to do something that's of equal value to the reward you get. You work hard in your place of employment. You are productive. You're valuable to your employer. He gives you that which in wages with what your work is worth. There is an equality between the reward and the work that you've done. But that's not true of us and our good works with God. God's reward of our good works is astounding. And our imperfect good works, where we only begin to walk in new obedience, in no way is of the same weight and value as the reward God has for them. Of course not. That's evident from Matthew 25, verse 21, in the parable. The Lord said unto him, his servant, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And that's the way it's going to be in the last day. Christ will say to those who walk in faith, you've been faithful over a few things. Just a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. A reward of grace. But now, that leads us to consider finally the purpose of this reward. And that purpose is to encourage us in good work. It is God's good pleasure for us to live a life of good work. That's why he saved us the way he did. That's why he not only just justifies us and says, I find you righteous. He doesn't just do that and then allow us to continue in our own sinfulness. No, by faith he transforms us, makes us new creatures. He gives us a love that shows itself by works of love. That delights him. And it delights him because his purpose in saving us is to draw us into his friendship and fellowship. And that can't be unless we have a faith that shows itself by love to him, to each other. Of course, he delights in our good works. And besides that, our good works of love display before all men the power of his salvation. That's why he's made us the way he has. But we have to live our faith and our Christian life in the midst of a wicked world. And you know that world. It's full of temptation. Oh, how the devil has made sin to appear so glorious, so wonderful. The good life. The cheap, short-lived pleasures of sin have been magnified. And the devil is trying to convince everybody that's the real thing. And our sinful nature loves it. Screams for it, would have us follow after. Every day there is a struggle against those temptations. And besides, whenever we walk in good works and our faith shows itself in love for God, we're opposed in one way or another by a wicked world who hates what it sees in us, makes it difficult, places barriers before us. And in some parts of the world, there are people who are imprisoned for it, and others who have lost their loved ones through martyrdom. And the result is that it's not an easy thing to live a life of faith that displays itself in love. it becomes very, very difficult. The life of self-sacrifice. And so to encourage us, Jesus says, God says, I have a reward, a great reward in store for you. You didn't earn it. Christ earned it for you, but your good works will be handsomely rewarded. Those who are faithful over a few things will be made ruler over many things. Now continue on. Or, as we read in Galatians 6, verse 9, and let us not weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Don't ever forget that verse. Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap. Our well-doing shall be handsomely rewarded if we faint not. Amen. Dear God and Father, thanks for thy word. Thanks, O God, for the gift of faith, which implants us into Christ, which connects us to him, which also shows itself working by the love it produces in our lives. Strengthen us in that faith, O God, and encourage us by the reward thou hast for such godly living. In Jesus' name, amen.